Again, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 24, and we will read verses 14 and 15 this morning. Choose whom you will serve. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Thank you. Well, last week was certainly a time of celebration, but it was also bittersweet. On the one hand, all the years I've dedicated towards becoming a minister of the gospel had finally paid off. And now I'm somewhat relieved, even though I know the work's only just begun. On the other hand, I also remembered my grandfather and how he served his body faithfully. And I was once again faced with the sad reality that his grace has been hunt. Though he's in heaven with our Lord Jesus. Now, certainly, those who knew me growing up just assumed that I would carry the torch for a family and become a pastor one day. But as many of you know, that wasn't what I had in mind at all. No, I knew how trying and taxing ministry could be. I know how much of a thankless job it is. And if you're concerned about being faithful, more than likely, you'll have very little financial reward for it. Now, nevertheless, God took a hold of me and let me not pursue the easier path, which really would have been any other path than ministry. But here's the point I want to make this morning, that just because I'm continuing in the legacy of my forefathers in ministry, it doesn't mean that I am under the delusion that this legacy will certainly continue on with my sons, or that even I will continue to be faithful in ministry until I die, as my grandfather had the privilege of doing. Now, my goal today, though, is not to discourage you or make you think that I'm going anywhere. That's not my intent at all. But the reality of legacies is this, is that they're not unshakable and they're not indestructible. While legacies can last for generations, they can also end in one. No one understood this more than Joshua. Now, in Joshua chapter 24, we find the faithful leader near the end of his life and is leaving his last will and testimony to the people. But he does this in the role of prophet, declaring to Israel the very words of God himself. This was a legacy that passed on from Moses, who had passed the torch to his faithful apprentice, Joshua. So like Moses, Joshua's final words to Israel were not his own ideas, but were God's will for Israel. Now, Joshua's last words declared to Israel that it was Yahweh who called out their father Abraham and promised to make them a mighty nation. It was also he who delivered them from the oppressive hand of Egypt. And finally, it was the Lord who led them through this 40 years of wilderness wandering and gave them a fruitful land in which they could worship him and live without fear. But despite all the Lord had done for them, they had shown a penchant for idolatry. But despite this, God is once again calling them to leave behind all of that and worship him alone. But then in Joshua 24, verse 15, it reads, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Now, this choice that God offers through Joshua is not merely a superficial and unimportant choice, like whether or not you choose to eat chocolate or vanilla ice cream. No, God is making the people pick a side. This is covenantal language. Will the people align themselves with the holy king of the universe, or will they align themselves with the powerless, evil, and wicked kings and gods of this world? Now, in Joshua's mind, there is no choice.
That's right.
He declares the often found hung sign in many Christian homes, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, for Joshua, he has seen God's power displayed on Israel's behalf despite their unfaithfulness. Joshua knows full well that Yahweh is the only true God, and really any other choice is futility. Joshua remembers Moses' last admonition to the people before they entered the promised land. For this is when God offered them this very same choice. In Deuteronomy 31, God ordered half the tribes of Israel to stand on Mount Gerizim. And on the other half, he ordered them to stand on Mount Ebal. Now, the point of this command was to illustrate the benefits of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. For those who stood on Mount Gerizim represented those who obey God. And therefore, because you obey God, you would enjoy blessings. But those who stood on Mount Ebal represented those who would disobey God and therefore suffer curses. But after laying out the two paths they could take, the Lord admonishes them this: choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Well, as we know, for a while, Israel did as the Lord commanded. They did rid much of the land of idolatry. However, by the end of Joshua's life, that once great zeal for God's people and the mission that he had begun, began to wane. The godly legacy of faithful leadership ended, at least for a time, with Joshua. The consequences of this lack of a godly shepherd were utterly disastrous. Instead of driving out all the inhabitants, they began to complain about the conditions of the land and how difficult it was to defeat their enemies. So they began to become lax and did not root out all the idolatrous nations of Canaan. Of course, we know what this did. Eventually, it led to a continuous cycle in the book of Judges of captivity because they were led into idolatry. Now, during this time, God would raise deliverers, but there was no legacy here. Often the peace they enjoyed was for a generation or two only. And then the people were left to themselves once more. And of course, we all know what happens when we're left to ourselves. We will fall into idolatry every time. But this cycle would continue until they were given a king. After the short reign of Saul, God seemed to finally establish the peace and the deliverers that he was going to establish, as he promised David an eternal kingship legacy. But after just another generation, it seems like this was in jeopardy as well, because Solomon, who began as a faithful king, he drifted into idolatry as well. So it seems as if God's people and their pattern of drifting into unfaithfulness is just something they couldn't kick. And this pattern would continue all the way through their Babylonian captivity. But Joshua knew this. He knew the people would likely fall without him. And he was dubious when the people responded to his charge that they would serve the Lord. He knew they likely would be unfaithful. And that's why he told them, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." You see, Joshua had already seen the people break an oath to God. Do you remember on Mount Sinai, after they were given the law, the people pledged to do all the Lord had commanded and said emphatically, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." But shortly, they broke that command not to make an image in the likeness of any earthly creature, and they constructed the golden calf. So, yeah, Joshua knew Israel's track record wasn't very good in this regard. So knowing this, Joshua warns them as they're taking their oath: "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." So don't believe for a minute that you are safe just because he's already given you blessings. But the people were insistent that they would be unfaithful as they responded, "Far it be from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now you can imagine Joshua letting out a big sigh as he solemnly warns Israel, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. Now, Joshua knew his time was short, and he would have to trust the Lord to preserve his people, even though he had no assurance that this would occur. Now, a lesson can be learned for the church today. A denomination or even a specific congregation can start off zealous for the Lord, but after a time can meander into unfaithfulness. This is even true with what seems to be the most solid of churches or denominations. The mainline Presbyterian church is an example of this fall from grace. This church was founded in the Reformation by John Knox, a bastion of biblical fidelity. The Presbyterian church was founded on the regulative principle, that is, that Scripture is the ultimate authority and so governs the way a Christian should live and how they should worship. But as generations passed, a slow erosion began to take place. Little by little, compromises were made. And then in the 20th century, most of its churches could not be regarded as Christian at all. Many of them would deny the inerrancy of Scripture and claim the Bible is filled with myths and inaccurately depicts real history. But here's the consequence of denying this. The consequence of denying that Scripture is factual in every way. Because, therefore, you feel free to deny any commands given in Scripture. So, for example, marriage doesn't have to be something that's restricted to one man, one woman for a lifetime. It can be anything you want in any combination. Why? Because God does not speak through his word. But wonderful legacies of denominations are not the only ones who are subject to failure. Pastoral legacies are too. There are numerous examples of pastors whose light shines so brightly that it seemed inevitable that their ministries would continue in perpetuity. But alas, these ministries abruptly ended. Sometimes the pastor was found in gross sin and was forced to resign. But in other cases, his legacy ended because his children did not remain in the faith, and there was no suitable elder to replace him. Regardless, the point is that just because there is an existing legacy of faithfulness, it doesn't mean it will continue. Well, this might cause you to think, well, what's the point? We're all subject to failure, and it's really true. Nothing lasts. Now, if I'm honest, some of these thoughts have filled my head at one time. How could I ever live up to the legacy that preceded me? Can I ensure that it will last? Now, if one has a merely horizontal or earthly perspective on things, this is true. What's the point? I mean, you can find yourself like the preacher from Ecclesiastes who pondered, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind." You can't get a hold of it. You can't grasp it. But truly, if you are looking to yourself, this is a futile task. But then, if you recall the words from Psalm 127, the famous psalm, we all know it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, while the context is considering one's household, the house referred to here in Psalm 127 can also apply to the church. I have you consider Christ's words to Peter in establishing his church. He said, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So why is it that the church will succeed? Why is it? Is it because Christ had an unshakable trust in Peter and all the apostles? No. We know Peter was a bumbler who time after time demonstrated a lack of faith. No, Jesus said he would build his church. So it was the Lord who would build the house. Christ knew full well men could not be trusted to build his house, so he would have to do it. Therefore, my confidence in pursuing ministry is not based in confidence in my own ability, but because Christ is building his church and that his word, will not my own, will break down the gates of hell. Now, the danger can be that once you know that it's Christ who's building his church, you can fall into an attitude of fatalism and have a false sense of confidence that can lead you to think that your ministry is too big to fail. No, but that's not the guarantee. Again, the guarantee building is that Christ will build his church and ensure its perpetual success. It's talking about the church universal, not your local ministry and congregation. No, in order for our local body here to continue, we must have a determination and commitment that Joshua had. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. This house of God must maintain steadfastness and commitment to serve the Lord. But the reasonable thing to ask once one has committed to serve the Lord is, what does that look like? After all, we are not commanded, like Israel of Joshua's day, to go on a literal military campaign and wipe out the heathen. Right? No, we no longer follow the Mosaic and civil ceremonial laws. Yet, God's overall directive hasn't changed. We are called to obey what God has prescribed for his people to do and remain steadfast in that commitment. So what does it look like for the church? Well, first of all, as his church, we serve the Lord by adhering to scriptural authority and without compromise. When we get into trouble is when we fail to do things God's way and pursue our own. And this is what got Israel into trouble time after time after time, not adhering to the word of the Lord. But we too can fall into grave sin whenever we don't follow what God has commanded. In John chapter 8, Christ as the builder of his church declared this truth: if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christ is saying here that if you are really a follower of his, you will abide in his word. That is, you remain steadfast in faith and believe what he has said regardless. But here's the point. There is a benefit, he says, for obedience in his word. It's freedom, true freedom. It's freedom from the bondage of sin and death, the freedom to worship God freely and without hindrance. But if you don't think that Christ is serious, he doubles down later on in John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We say that all the time. That's one of Pastor Jack's favorite sayings. And it should be ours too, right? For all this talk of loving God today, it seems that for many, this means that God will love me regardless of what I do. Now, while God has promised to forgive us for wrongdoing, it's not unqualified. No, it requires a confession of sin and repentance. Amen. For it is then and only then, as the apostle tells us in his first epistle, John, that we can expect forgiveness of sins. So as the church of God, when we pledge to serve the Lord, this means we must have an unwavering commitment to both believe and obey every command given. But this commitment to knowing God's word cannot be for this generation only. No, but it must be for every generation that follows. Now, it's obvious that why certain legacies have faltered is because they did not teach their children to follow in the ways of the Lord. Israel fell into darkness because God's law was not taught to their children. When Josiah recovered the law, he was grieved deeply because his fathers neglected to teach him what had been demanded of him. But as we know, nevertheless, there were still consequences to be paid. God's people still had to suffer the consequence and fall into exile. Likewise, future generations of churches are falling by the wayside because instead of teaching their children how to walk in the ways of the Lord, they are more concerned about entertaining them and occupying them. Now, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Western church is dying. We have brought upon our own heads this doom by neglecting to teach our children. Today, many of our young ones have grown up thinking that their felt needs are more important than obedience to God. Therefore, it should come to no one's surprise that many young people have left the faith. We have not preached a God who is holy and demands unquestioned worship. Rather, we have preached a God that is more like a genie rather than a king who grants our every desire. But if you think about it, it's not really a God worth worshiping, is it? Instead, these disillusioned children have rightly concluded, why worship a God who just gives me what I want? I can do a better job of that. Now, folks, this should scare us straight. Make no mistake, there's a reckoning coming for the Western Church like Judah and Josiah's day. And the day will come, and it already may be here, when the bill will come due. That is our judgment for not leading our children in the ways of the Lord. Now, second, pledging to serve the Lord means that His church, as His church, we must be dedicated to worshiping Him in a worthy manner. Now, this is invariably tied to the first commitment of unwaveringly obedience to God's word, for it is in His word where we find how to worship Him properly. Amen. Right? Pastor Stan just finished an important sermon series on why we should value worship more than we do. Right? One of the points made was that worship is a dangerous business. If many of you have read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, and in that story, Mr. Beaver makes a statement that really summarizes what our attitude should be in worship before God. Lucy said that she was afraid at the prospect of meeting a lion and asked Mr. Beaver whether Aslan was safe. Well, you recall his reply is, who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So indeed, the king of the universe is certainly not safe, especially for the unrighteous, for those who seek to claim the right as supreme sovereign when it rightfully belongs to him. No, the only safe thing to do with a God like this, as Pastor says, is to render him worship. But here's the rub. You must worship him in the way that he deems fit. And truly, this is a fearful thing that we do, that we make sure that we do it the right way, God's way. As we know, Israel had an extensive rap sheet of worshiping the wrong way, the way of idolatry. But this wasn't the run-of-the-mill pagan idol worship. No, their transgression was far more severe. If only they had just worshiped Baal or any other god. But no, they performed the greatest form of idolatry. And they were saying that they worship the true God of the scriptures, but in reality, they were worshiping their idea of who he was instead of who he really was. Again, the greatest sin of the golden calf was not the fact that they worshiped the golden calf, though that was bad enough, but rather they worshiped the golden calf and called it Yahweh. They were telling God who they wanted him to be. They wanted a God they could touch, they could feel, that they could relate to. But let me tell you, there's no greater treachery than this, to tell the sovereign Lord of the universe either how he should be or what he should do. But you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not that stupid. I know who God is. We go to church and do the whole bit. But lest you think yourself safe, the church is not immune to such idolatry. Churches today are obsessed with pleasing men and catering to their wants and desires in worship. But we cannot capitulate, brothers and sisters. No. No, we cannot. We are not free to choose to worship God the way that we please and the way that pleases us. No, we must be true worshipers of God. As Christ tells us, true worshipers are ones who worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit means that true worship is offered in faith, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So therefore, it's impossible to worship God properly without faith. Amen. But he also says we must worship him in truth. That is, worship is only accepted if we follow the commands given in his word. This is the only way we know how to worship him, the way that he wants to be worshipped. Now, I love a line by one of the pastors in the documentary we watched in Sunday school a little over a month ago, Spirit and Truth. And he said this, even just politeness would demand that we should just ask God, how would you like me to worship? So why is it then that we feel more inclined to ask men how God should be worshipped rather than God himself? Make no mistake, worship is consumer driven, but today we are failing to please the one consumer who should be our target, God. In worship, we should be God pleasers, not people pleasers. We should not be all about people, as some churches say, but all about God.
Amen.
Finally, pledging to serve the Lord means that as his church, we must be committed every day to be on our knees in prayer. Often we wonder why it is we continue in sin and displease God. We despair like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We know from his word that is good and righteous, but for some reason, we fall into fleshly patterns of our former lives. Now, I'm not going to tell you for 1 minute that the struggle will ever leave us in this life. However, I will say that many of our struggles might be overcome if we would continue to devote our lives more to prayer. But this is so much easier said than done, right? And I've already admitted my struggles with you. They often find it hard to approach the throne with boldness and frequency in the way that I should. But it's always been to my detriment. I love the line we sang this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Amen.
So it's true. Whenever we are in the midst of trial and struggling with our sin, we should call out to our Lord, and how much more our prospects of deliverance might increase. But prayer isn't something that's just for the individual Christian, but also for the church body. Whenever we stray from God's commands, whenever we muddle through worship instead of rendering it properly, we must call out to him and he will hear our prayer. But this isn't something that's unsure, but it's a promise by God himself. Do you recall Solomon at the dedication of the temple? He spoke as God's mouthpiece to the people by declaring, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, while God speaks to us by his word, we speak to him by means of prayer. It is the way in which we communicate with God. And here's the wonderful part of the promise. If we call out to God, then he will hear us. He will hear our prayers and restore us. But Solomon's declaration was also a warning to the people who forsake prayer. For if they did not call out to God, he would not heed their cries in return. Zechariah says, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. As a somber warning for us, if we don't call out to God, he will not hear us when we cry. But as we know, not only did Israel disobey his word, not only did they not offer him proper worship, but they neglected to call out to their God who would deliver them and heal them. So as a church, let us not be neglectful to calling out to God. But calling out to him isn't satisfied by simply reciting a prayer of repentance and bowing our heads when Pastor Jack prays during the worship service. No, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts. So our petitioning before God must not only be continual and habitual, but it must be heartfelt. In other words, it must be offered in faith. Just as worship is only accepted by those who offer it in faith, prayer is only accepted if it's offered with a heart of faith. So when you pray, mean it. Call out to God to heal your broken heart and make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning, now with all this said, I cannot see the future. I don't know how long God will sustain the McGee pastoral legacy or our little congregation. But I do know this, that unless we are committed to serving the Lord by following without compromise his commands found in his word and teach them to our children, that unless we are determined to worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped, and that unless we pray together and for each other in faith to our God, we will certainly fall. But the hope is this. If we are committed to serve the Lord in obedience, then there's no reason to think that God won't sustain me, the rest of our elders, and our little church for the foreseeable future. So know this. It's okay if you have that little sign in your house that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But if you do, mean it, right? Live it out and pass it down to your children. And know this, it will be my prayer that God will grant us the grace to keep this commitment.
Amen.
I ask in Jesus' name that he will use the Holy Spirit to keep us firm and unshakable. A house that's not built by our hands, but by our Lord's. Let's pray.